I began my read through the Bible again this year, and I couldn't help being impressed with a central theme that emerges in the early chapters of Genesis. It's the prominence given to death. It first appears in the second chapter. In the first command given to Adam, the consequences for disobedience is clear. It is death. In chapter 3, first Eve and then Adam do disobey God, and they do not immediately die, though they're cut off from the source of life. They're cast from the garden, they're cast from the presence of God, and they're shielded from the tree of life. So in a sense, death has already taken hold of them. Then chapter 4 begins with new life. Eve gives birth to Cain and then to his brother Abel. But very quickly, we're told that the first physical death in this good world that God had created, the first human physical death occurs as Cain kills his brother. And so you have the sin of Adam and Eve against God in chapter 3 now becomes the sin of Cain against another human being. And we move very quickly from eating a piece of forbidden fruit to cold-blooded murder. And then in chapter 5, the theme of death again stands out, this time in the form of a genealogy. We're given a list of more than 10 generations, and four simple words are repeated over and over again. And then he died. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. And so it goes. Eight times we read these ominous words. They're like the tolling of a funeral bell. This is a genealogy of death. Death has now entered the world, and this genealogy charts its methodical progress. Now, however one interprets these incredibly long lifespans, human beings in the line of Adam are destined to die. And then even after the flood, by which God judged the wickedness and violence of humanity, and the Lord begins again with Noah and his family, that refrain continues, Genesis 9:29. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Death is universal. And death casts a question mark over all of life. What can our lives mean in the light of our certain death? And yet we live as if it wasn't there. It's certainly not a subject you ever mention in polite company. I mean, there's a joke about how different our culture is from that of the Victorian era. They were obsessed with thoughts of death, but they never talked about sex. No, our culture is obsessed with sex, but is afraid to talk about death. And we try to deny death and pretend it will never come. We try to hide it and even run from it. And many people just aren't exposed to it as they once were. I remember presiding at a funeral once and meeting a young man who was nearly 30 years old who had never even attended a funeral before. How different from the experience of a person, say, of the rural 19th century, like Abraham Lincoln. I was reading his biography. Before Lincoln was 12 years old, he had seen his mother and one of her babies die. He had seen his sister and one of her babies die. And on the farm, he'd seen death come like a wave. During a single week, a milk disease killed 4 cows and 11 calves and nearly killed his father. For Abraham Lincoln, death was a question that cried out for an answer. But today we often put it out of sight and out of mind. But I have to say, there's no doubt that the coronavirus has raised death's profile significantly. What is it now? Some 370,000 American deaths have been related to the virus. That's more than one out of every 1,000 people in this country, a number we would have thought unimaginable a year ago. And I think about it. I've never had a disease before where I could say to myself, you know, I could die from this. We try to avoid the subject, but death refuses to be silenced. It inevitably makes its presence known, often where we least expect it. The reality of death once struck me very vividly when I was in Tampa visiting my father, who was fighting a losing battle with cancer at the time. And on the day I arrived, a woman was killed in an automobile accident. Now, I'm sure the Lord was trying to get my attention through this tragedy, for it so happened that my older brother had driven by the scene of the accident soon after it occurred. And it just so happened that the young man who was in the other car was in a hospital room just around the corner from my father. And it just so happened that when I stopped by to visit my mother-in-law, she mentioned that a longtime friend of hers had just been killed in an accident. It was the same woman. And it just so happened that this woman had been fighting cancer herself for 5 years. She'd been traveling to Texas for treatments. And just 2 days before that fatal accident, she had received a letter from the Anderson Cancer Center in Houston saying that she need not return. She was cured. And I was told on the next to last day of her life, she showed that letter to a friend and said, "Look at this. I'm going to live forever." It's true. It's not true. You're not going to live forever. Getting cured from cancer is not going to conquer death, nor will getting a COVID vaccine. It can only delay the inevitable. The truth is, as Richard Neuhaus wrote in his book, As I Lay Dying, we are born to die. Not that death is the purpose of our being born, but we are born towards death, he writes. And each of our lives, the work of dying is already underway. And the work of dying well is in largest part the work of living well. And you could say that all of life is but a preparation for the day of our death. You know, in a previous generation, it was a common practice to have a graveyard immediately adjacent to the church. Now, that was a convenience, I suppose, for funerals. But more importantly, it was an ever-present reminder of the reality of death. As people came to worship God, they were constantly aware of what was inevitably ahead of them. Death is a great question mark that hovers over all of life. That's why we need to hear the message that comes to us from God's Word this morning. It's a message that gives us the answer to that most profound question of life. What are we to do with the certain reality of death? So I invite you to turn back with me to that chapter we've just read, John chapter 11, the story of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, in which Jesus makes the astounding claim in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, I want you to notice four reactions of our Lord in this story which have relevance for us, and the last of which is the most important of all. Now, the first reaction of Jesus that strikes me is this: when confronted with the death of his dear friend, Jesus could see the outworking of a mysterious purpose. You see, when he got the news that Lazarus was sick, Jesus didn't panic, nor did he rush off to heal him. No, in fact, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus deliberately delayed his departure, for he knew that God's greater purpose can be worked out even through the tragedy of death. "This has happened," Jesus says in verse 4, "for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And again, he says to his disciples in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, certainly in this case, Jesus acted in a miraculous way, but the principle still holds. Even in the tragedy of death, God can work out his mysterious purposes. And through a severe mercy, encountering death often provides an opportunity to learn about ourselves. It enables us to grow in relationships with others. And most important of all, encountering death can open us up to a new understanding of God. And that's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes writes, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every person. The living should take this to heart." And when we encounter death, When we encounter the death of someone we love, we ask why. We ask, why did this person's life end in this way and at this time? And frankly, in this life, it is unlikely that we will know the answer to our questions. But those who know the love and power and wisdom of the Lord can be confident that He knows why. This is the confidence of the believer. Death doesn't make life meaningless, for there's a mysterious purpose at work even in death. And Jesus can say, this has happened for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And I have to say, I've seen it. I've seen God work graciously through the prolonged deaths of those fighting cancer. Susan and I have both seen it in the deaths of our fathers. I've seen God graciously work through the deaths of infants who never saw the light of day. Twice, in conjunction with the Assist Crisis Pregnancy Center, I've been involved with women who have gathered on a Sunday afternoon at our church to grieve the deaths of their own babies who had died through abortion. And they recognized that God had created those little lives developing in their wombs, and He had created them for His own glory. And even though they had life for only a few short months, just a brief flicker of time, their lives had a lasting meaning through the new sense of God's forgiving grace that each of those women had come to know. God was glorified through their lives. Yes, when Jesus encountered the death of His dear friend, He could see a mysterious purpose at work. And that should encourage us when we face the death of someone we love. But I see a second attitude displayed by Jesus, a quite different one. We read that when Jesus saw Lazarus' sister Mary weeping and the other mourners with her, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, verse 33. Now, actually, that's a mild translation. The word in the Greek original was used to refer to the snorting of horses. And when used of human beings, it suggests anger, outrage, deep indignation. We could say that Jesus was ticked off. It's what any good human being ought to feel in the face of real evil. And that's what Jesus felt when He looked at the death, looked death in the face, and He saw the pain that it had caused. Jesus knew that the tragedy of human death in this world is not God's fault. For He knew that though death is universal, death is not natural. No, death is not a part of the good world that God had created. Now, that may sound strange. For nothing seems more inescapable than death. Every one of us must die. But still, somehow we sense that it ought not to be so. Death always seems to catch us by surprise. We're not really ready for it. Even in the case of those who struggle in a long losing battle with disease, and it becomes very clear they won't make it, the end still comes as a shock. For death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. We cannot think of it as just a part of the natural processes of life. Now, why should we think of death in this way? Because the Bible says God did not create us to die. Death is not our natural state. We are created in the image of God to live in an eternal relationship with God. Again, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes has put it, God has set eternity in the human heart. Unlike all the other creatures of the cosmos, deep inside we feel that our natural state is immortality. And the Bible says that death is a part of a spoiled world, a fallen world, a world ravaged by the consequences of our moral rebellion against a holy God. Death entered the world because of our refusal to let God be God in our lives. The New Testament says that death is the wages of sin. It is a judgment. It is a curse upon us. And you see, that's why we can't perceive death as simply a natural part of life, any more than we can conceive of evil itself as just a natural part of life. And that's why when Jesus saw the awful pain of death, this great enemy, He was troubled in spirit. He was outraged, not at God His Father, but at the evil in the world that has so perverted God's good design. And perhaps you've experienced something of that anger when you've had to face the death of someone you've loved. Well, be encouraged. You can be assured that the Lord shares your anger. He's angry too. Death is the enemy, and evil is its ultimate source. But there's a third reaction of Jesus shown here, a very touching dimension. When Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, we read in verse 35 that he wept. Jesus shed tears of sadness and grief. And those who saw him knew what those tears meant. "See how he loved him," they said. When Jesus encountered death, he displayed a deep sadness. He wept. It's a tragic fact. Because of the inevitability of death, all human love must end in pain. Love turns to grief when the object of that love is gone, and death ensures that someday it will be gone. For death destroys every human relationship, and where there has been love, it will always hurt. Death mocks love. Death casts a painful shadow over all of life. But at the same time, we must recognize that the fear of that pain can destroy us altogether. C.S. Lewis comments on this. He says, "Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." Jesus didn't play it safe. Jesus loved deeply. So when his dear friend died, Jesus wept. In this fallen world, love will always end in sadness. But we must take comfort in knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, shares in the sadness that we feel. In the grief that follows death, we need not feel that we are alone. We worship a God who knows, a God who understands, a God who in Christ weeps with us. When Jesus encountered the death of his dear friend, he saw a mysterious purpose at work. Jesus had a troubled spirit, and he felt a deep sadness. And I think we can take comfort in this. It's all well and good. All this can help us cope. But still, it doesn't answer the question. It gives no solution to the problem. Death is still at large. The enemy has not yet been subdued. So we must conclude with the most important point of all. That when Jesus encountered the death of his dear friend Lazarus, he expressed an ultimate hope. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to Lazarus' sister Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Everybody believes that. That's what the scripture says. That's what the rabbis taught us." "No, Martha, you haven't yet understood." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, as we've seen so often in our study the last 6 weeks or so, Jesus points to himself as the answer to our deepest human need. And here Jesus affirms that he himself is the means by which death, that great enemy, can be overcome. Yes, death destroys every human relationship, but here Jesus points us to another relationship that death cannot destroy. Through him, we can enter into a divine relationship, a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says that to know God is eternal life, John 17:3. For to know God is to enter into an eternal relationship, one that not even death can destroy. Through Christ, there is life after death, life lived in the presence of God. And through Jesus Christ, that life can be enjoyed even before death. For earlier in John's gospel, we read these words. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And near the end of his gospel, John writes this, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the story from John's gospel. It reaches its climax, of course, when Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Miraculously emerging from the tomb after 4 days. That dead man heard the voice of Christ and he received new life. But the sad fact is, Lazarus would one day die again. This was simply a temporary resuscitation. But you see, this miracle means more than just a few more years added to Lazarus's life. It is a sign. One of the many signs in John's gospel that points beyond itself, a sign signifying the truth about life and death for all of us. The dead, that is, those who are spiritually dead, if they hear Jesus' voice now, they enter now into the life he has to offer. They will not be condemned. They have crossed over from death to life. And that experience of spiritual life, even in this life, gives them assurance that they will be raised to new life with Jesus then, on that day when we receive our glorious resurrected bodies with him. See, this is the hope that Jesus has when encountering death, and it is the hope that we can have also. And so Jesus says to us all, do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Not just as an article in the Christian creed, and like Martha, when she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Her orthodoxy at this point was impeccable. She knew the right answer. She could recite the creed. But somehow, her mere orthodoxy was inadequate. She did not yet fully believe Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And again, she responds in verse 27 with a credal formulation. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. That's an answer right out of the book, but just giving the right answer is not good enough. For notice her hesitation later when Jesus ordered that the stone be taken away from the front of the tomb. But Lord, wait a minute. Haven't you forgotten something? My brother has been dead for 4 days. If you open up that tomb, there's going to be an awful smell. What are you doing? Yes, she believed, but only up to a point. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. A mere orthodoxy won't do. We must believe. We must believe in such a way that we respond to the Lord's call in our lives personally, obediently, with deeds that reflect that faith. Only then will we see the glory of God. And Martha did believe. They took away the stone, and Lazarus came out, and she did see the glory of God. But of course, this raising of Lazarus is but a preview. It's a foreshadowing of an even greater miracle. That is the raising of Jesus himself. For his resurrection is not just a resuscitation, but a full and complete victory over death itself. Jesus was raised in glory to an immortal state from which he was forever safe from death's ravages. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Here, you see, is the answer to the problem of death. Jesus is that tree of life. That tree of life now made available to all who would come to him and take of his life-giving fruit. But I'm afraid many people never take hold of this answer simply because they don't even consider the question. They're afraid to think about death. I like what Jerry Seinfeld once said about death. He said, you know, according to most studies, people's number one fear in life is public speaking, and the second greatest fear is death. Which means to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. I think of what Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, three centuries ago, the brilliant French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal contemplated some friends who seemed to be avoiding the most important questions of life. And here's how he characterized them. I know not who put me into the world, they say, nor what the world is, nor what I am myself. I am in terrible ignorance of everything. All I know is that I must soon die. But what I know least is this very death which I cannot escape. I know not whence I come, so I know not whither I go. I know only that in leaving this world, I fall forever either into annihilation or into the hands of an angry God, without knowing to which of these two states I shall be forever assigned. Such is my state, full of weakness and uncertainty. And from all this, I conclude that I ought to spend all the days of my life without caring to inquire into what must happen to me. Perhaps I might find some solution to my doubts. But I will not take the trouble, nor take a step to seek it. Perhaps in our secular world, there are many people who are like that, concerning themselves with all sorts of things, but neglecting to pursue the most important questions of life. Perhaps there are some among us here this morning, people unwilling to face the question of death and so unable to grasp the answer that Jesus gives us. This epitaph appears on an old grave marker in an English country churchyard. Remember, man that passeth by, as thou is now, so once was I. And as I am now, so must thou be. Prepare thyself to follow me. But then underneath this, someone wrote, to follow you, I am not content until I learn of where you went. Jesus says, I am the resurrection, the life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the answer. Will you face the question of death? Death stalks each one of us with relentless and persistent pursuit. And there will come a moment when the reality of your own mortality will come crashing down upon you. Perhaps it will be in a doctor's office when you hear the results of a biopsy. Perhaps it will come through a sudden pain in the left side of your chest. Perhaps you'll feel it when you look down at the grave of your mother or father, your brother or sister, your son or your daughter. Maybe COVID will strike, and you'll be one of the unlucky ones who ends up on a ventilator. Death will most certainly come. But why wait for that moment of crisis when you can deal with that question, that most pressing question, once and for all, right here and now, right here and now. You can settle the matter. You need not fear death ever again. On this Sunday morning, won't you see in the raising of Lazarus, won't you see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the answer you need? And a mere orthodoxy... No, that won't do. You must respond personally to the invitation of Jesus Christ in your life. You must turn to Him in faith. You must trust in Him and Him alone. As He's saying to you, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Can you hear His voice calling out to you today? Will you respond and find the life that He gives? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from embracing the answer to this greatest question of all? Let's pray together. Lord, this is the answer, isn't it? It's found in Jesus. As we've seen in all of these weeks, these I am statements of Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, and I am the resurrection and the life. Oh Lord, you point to yourself over and over and over again. And so, Lord, we pray that we may have our focus on you and discover in you this rich blessing of all that you have for us as the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, may we come to you and discover this life that you offer, this eternal life, this life in relationship with God that nothing in this life can destroy. And Lord, may we have a hope, a confidence that you would wipe out these fears that often plague us with this glorious good news of the gospel. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for this good word that comes to us. May we respond to it in loving faith so that we may believe and see your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.